So welcome again. I say again to the Mystery Untruth Bible Study Voice Room, and tonight, since I did miss Sunday and had Dad on there to cover for me, we're going to continue in the book of Acts. You say, well, what has this got to do with Mystery Untruth? And I think tonight you'll see that the book of Acts has everything to do with Mystery Untruth, some sections of it more than others. But I believe this 13th chapter is sort of pivotal in that, and that it brings us some truths that I think we need to see and review from a standpoint of where we are in our belief as members of the church, the body of Christ in this age. And I don't know about you, but I love standing and looking back and going back through the book of Acts and the things that it teaches me every time that I go through it without fail. And this is probably my second or third time teaching it, and probably fourth or fifth time through it. I love this book, and I love what it brings to me. I wish I knew more about it. I love to sit and talk with Barney and some of the guys about this book and the different perspectives that we have about it. It is such a blessing, and it will be a blessing to you as you study to show yourself approved and try to put the pieces together as far as a timeline goes of the things that lead up to the end of the book of Acts, which, of course, brings about our hope. And we're heading that way rapidly. Last time we went over the book of Acts, we ended up, and that was study number 16. Tonight will be study number 17, and this is July the 31st, 2012, for the sake of the tape. This will be study number 17 in a journey through Acts. Now, by way of short review, this will be our third study in the 13th chapter. So the 13th chapter has got a lot of stuff in it, and it's pretty deep. And we spent our entire study last time bringing out to you the facts of Lo Ammi. And you say, hopefully everybody knows what I'm talking about by now. Everybody that's under the hearing of my voice ought to know what the term Lo Ammi or Lo Ammi means. It was one of the sons of the prophet over in, let me get my notes out here. Sons of one of the prophet over in the book of Hosea. And Hosea, of course, was commanded to take a wife of whoredoms, and he had a couple of kids. And then he had a son, and each of the kids that he had, God commanded him to name them something that was indicative of the nation of Israel at that time. And when his son Lo Ammi or Lo Ammi was born, the Lord said, call him Lo Ammi, for he is not, for they are not my people, talking, of course, of Israel. And there were times of, or periods of time down through Israel's history when God literally turned his back on them and said, I will not be your God, and you will not be my people. And the interesting thing about this, and what we actually brought out of that section of verses there from, I believe it's verse 16 through 22, Paul's discourse there, if you add up the number of years in that, and then go back and compare it to the same time period and the number of years that occurs in 1 Kings chapter 6, you come up with a disparity of 93 years. And critics of the scripture down through the ages have used this to say, see, your Bible is so flawed, it can't even agree on a time period from book to book. Or either that or the Apostle Paul was full of new wine or something. They come up with all these, you know, all these reasons to drag the scripture down, when in fact, as we proved from that study, there were five Lo Ammi periods that if you add up these periods, it just so happened to total up to the difference in the number of years, 93 years in the account back there in 1 Kings, and then Paul's account here in Acts 13. It's incredible. Those time periods, there were five of them, and that's when Israel was not my people. They were under the rule of a captive nation. The first one was Mesopotamia. The second one, the king of King Moab. The third, Jabin, the king of Canaan. The fourth, servitude, was the king of Midian, to Midian for 7 years. And then, of course, they were under the Philistines for 40 years and delivered out of that by Samson. So when you add those periods up, it equals 93 years. And you've got two means of reckoning time. Paul was using what we would call anno mundi time, or on the calendar of man, or on the calendar of the world. And back in 1 Kings, of course, that was written under a different time by a different author under a different situation. So it was written what I call on God's time, or anno dei, per God's reckoning. And when God reckons, the time periods when Israel were not my people or lo am I, God literally didn't count time. And that explains the disparity between Acts 13, or the apparent disparity, between Acts 13 and 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Now, that's not all that difficult there. If you look at them, and it's nothing I found on my own. It's plastered in the Companion Bible. I'm not going to beat the horse to death again tonight. There's reams and reams of material. I think it's pretty self-evident and self-proving if you take the time to look at it yourself. And you will see as I did. But tonight what we're going to do is, we just reviewed that by way of a little short review there. And in this lesson, I want to continue with Paul's discourse there. Of course, he's talking to these Jews, and the discourse begins over at verse 16 there. And if you go up to 14, it says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, you're not going to find too many Gentiles in the Jewish synagogue. So they go in there, and that's where they go in first. Note that they went in to the Jew first here, and then I'll prove this later on in this discourse. But I want to start at verse 23 and move forward from where we were. So let's start reading. Let's back up to 22. I hate to jerk Tony around there. I know he gets frustrated with me. Either he's just got tons and tons of patience, and I think it's probably the latter. Either that, or he anticipates what I'm going to do. Well, let's start at 22, and Paul, of course, talking of David here. He says, and when they had removed him, or talking about Saul, when they had removed King Saul, they raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And, of course, David ruled Israel, it says, there for 40 years, back in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And that's how we determine the time period that David ruled, according to Saul's testimony, or Paul's testimony here. I got used to calling him Saul, now I can't quit. I need to start calling him Paul. So bear with me on that. Verse 23 is where we're going to start tonight. Paul goes on, and he says, of this man's seed, David's seed, hath God, according to his promise. Paul reiterates that this is according to the promise which God made unto the fathers. He says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Soter, a Savior. Interesting word. It means, that's the Greek word Soter. S-O-T-E-R means deliverer, preserver. It's used of God as the author of all help, of every salvation, and above all, of salvation by and life in Christ. Also, as it's also used as Christ himself, as the accomplisher of salvation. And that definition that I read you there is straight out of the critical lexicon and concordance that Bullinger put together. I love that concordance. I love Bullinger's definition of these things, because he makes them so clear and so plain, and he does it without any slant, and I love that. So there's the definition of Savior. He said, of this man's, of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a deliverer, Jesus. So now Paul is connecting all the events that took place in Israel all the way down to the life of Christ. He's connecting all that with the Savior. He calls him Jesus. Verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, Now, that's an interesting verse. Paul starts and he says, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, he says, and as John fulfilled his course, he says, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, several of the Gospels cover this account here, but Paul accounts it again. I want you to slide back to verse 24. And I want you to look at that term, his coming. There's a note in the Companion Bible that's interesting. The term, his coming, there, it says, when John had first preached before his coming. Now, this is talking about the coming of Christ in the flesh. Literally, it says in the Companion Bible, literally the face of his entering in upon public life. When Christ, as he accounted to us in John chapter 17, in what I would call the high priestly prayer, he says, give me back the glory that I had when I was with thee, talking to the Father. Christ laid aside that glory, and as Paul makes it so clear in the book of Hebrews, Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself human flesh so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. But now at this time, he came to his own, as it says in the book of John. So he says this, when John had first preached before his coming, that's before the coming of Christ in the flesh, he preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, have you ever really thought about what John was preaching there when he was the forerunner of the one that was to come? John said, I have the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. Have you ever thought about this message that John had and how dispensational it is? Yeah, there's in $2 words. Everybody knows what, I think everybody in this group knows what the word dispensational means. But do you really think about some of these characters as we go through, how really dispensational their messages were? He says, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance. John preached the baptism of repentance. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. I want to burn something into your brain here for a minute. I'm not going to do it with a hot iron or anything. But I want you to see something. And we're going to skip ahead in Acts a little bit so that you can see this. It's very interesting in terms of this term, baptism of repentance, that John the Baptizer was teaching. You would be surprised how many folks who are Baptists think that John the Baptist was the first Baptist. I mean, it blows my mind, but they do. So I call him John the Baptizer, the one who came as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the forerunner of the Lord himself, the Lord of Israel. Turn with me to Acts 18. I want to prove something to you. I want to prove to you how dispensational this message that Paul mentions back here really was, that he mentions back in 13:24, John's message of baptism of repentance. I want to prove to you something. Turn with me to Acts 18. We're going to read 24 through 26. Acts 18, 24 through 26. Now, of course, we've vaulted ahead in time a little here. And it says this in Acts 18, 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. See, we're already up to Ephesus by this point. This man, now listen to this. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Listen to this. Knowing what? Knowing only the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John? John's baptism, as Paul says back here in Acts 13:24, was a baptism of repentance. John went preaching saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Christ got on the scene, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. John was merely the forerunner of that, and he baptized those in what is called the baptism of repentance. Israel was urged by him to turn around from what they were doing. To repent means to give a 180, full 180, go in a different direction, go in the opposite direction from where you're going. So he says he was instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, is that okay? No, it's not okay. And we're going to find out. Verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they heard what he was preaching, they took him unto them. Now, they'd been hanging out with who? They were tent makers by trade, just like Paul was. And guess what? Priscilla and Aquila had been putting Paul up. Well, if you hung around Paul any during this time, you were going to hear the message. And you were going to hear the latest thing that God had, because he was doing it through the Apostle Paul at this time. So he says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos and what he was teaching, they took him unto them, and listen to this, and expounded unto him the way of God. What? More perfectly? More perfectly. Yeah, it says more perfectly. They knew something that he didn't know. Still don't believe it? Drop down to chapter 19. I want to read verses 1 through 7, because this carries right on. 19, 1 through 7, it says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, it goes on to tie Paul and Apollos together there. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, listen to this. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? That was Paul's question to them. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Well, that's the wrong answer. Listen, Paul said unto them, verse 3, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, oh, we got John's baptism of repentance unto John's baptism. That's what we were baptized under, Paul. Then said Paul, listen to this. John's message of baptism of repentance gets dispensationally displaced right here. Paul puts it in its place. Listen to what he says. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Different baptism. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, there it is again. They got the hands laid upon them. Interesting. When Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. Remember, there were some who came and laid their hands on Paul from the original bunch back in Acts 2. Isn't that amazing? When Paul had laid his hands upon them, verse 6, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now, I bet now if he went back and asked them the question in verse 2, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? It would be, yes, Paul, yea, and amen. Buddy, we got it. We got it straight from you. I want you to see that. I want you to understand that. I want you to understand that the baptism of John went out in the book of Acts. Did you know that? Maybe, maybe not. Most of you in here, I'm sure did know that. And I didn't write this book. I'm just pointing it out. If you have a problem with what is being pointed out, you can take it up with the author of this book. I'm not being smart. I'm just telling it like it is. I believe this because it's what the scripture says. We should be fervent in what we know and what we believe that the Scripture says. I'm not throwing this out to make anybody mad or irritate anybody, but the baptism of John went out in the book of Acts. I think that's very easily scripturally provable, as we just did. You don't believe it? Got one more for you. Let's look at what Paul says. Go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews to the Hebrews. Yep, I believe that. Makes perfect sense. Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to read 5:12 through 6:6. And then I'll be done with my point about the baptism of John. But I don't want you to miss this as we go through here. That's why getting through Acts 13 is so difficult. It is a target-rich environment of things that we have got to dig into and understand. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Let me get there. Paul tells the Hebrews this in chapter 5. He says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, you Hebrews, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. He said, you guys need to go all the way back to grade school. You should be teachers, but here you stand in need of teaching. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He said, to coin a phrase, you can't handle the truth. You don't know the truth is basically what he's saying here. He said, you got need of milk instead of the strong meat. The strong meat belongs to them that are full age, them that are not babes. And it says in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is what? Unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a nephos. He's a baby. He's an infant in the Greek. He says in 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Exercise there is trained. They've got their senses trained. And he says in 6, and I'm going to read 6 down through 6:6, because this is important. Therefore, Paul says, or because of what I've just said, leaving the principles of the doctrines or the doctrine of Christ. What? Well, let's go back and read that again. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. What? Move on, people, he says. Get out of the milk stuff, people. Move on from the milk to the strong meat. Well, now, in this dispensation, at the time that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, which is during the book of Acts, during the Acts period, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I believe. So what is he wanting us to what is he classifying here as the milk and the meat? Paul certainly is in the position to make that judgment because God has placed him in that position. He has the call. He's the one that the Holy Spirit is using here to deliver the word of God. He says, therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God. See, they already know about all that. Of the doctrine of baptisms. What? Yeah, the baptism of repentance. And of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Here's the punchline in verse 6. He said, it's impossible for them people, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And there are preachers who stand today and preach the baptism of John from the pulpits. Do you believe that? It's sad but true. It's sad but true. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He once again puts the baptism of repentance All these foundational truths, he puts them in their dispensational place. God had a time and a purpose for them, and they were ordained of God as long as they stay within the time frame assigned to them. If we go back today and jerk the baptism of repentance out of position and preach it from a pulpit, what does he say? That we crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Do you want to do that? Do you want to be found a workman who would do such a thing? I do not. I do not. Now, do I sit here and say that everything I say is 100% true? Absolutely not. The Lord knows that. That I never feel worthy to teach this book. But there are some things that are pretty plain. So I hope that every time now, turn with me back to Acts 13. I hope every time now that you come across the term baptism of repentance according to John's gospel or John's dispensation there, John's administration of being the forerunner of the Lord. I hope you'll think about what we just went over, because that evidently was put to rest by the Apostle Paul during the time that he was in, during the time of the Acts period. During the time that he was on these journeys, going from town to town, preaching to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, as we will find out. So let's move on. We beat that horse to death. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course. Note that John did what? Once again, the scripture never disagrees with itself. John fulfilled his course. His purpose was finished. It was completed. When he fulfilled his course, he says, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, the Lord, the Christ, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." Then Paul goes on to say this in 26. "Men and brethren," and he's still talking here, I believe, to the Jews only, to the Jews in the synagogue. I haven't read anything where we've changed venues yet. He says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham." Well, that settles that. "And whoever or those among you who fear God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." To the Jew first. Now, the Gentiles are going to get their time in the barrel. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. He says, "To you is the word of this salvation sent." The message here is still to the Israelites. He says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not," they knew Christ not, "nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." He said they didn't even realize that as they condemned Christ, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that they read every day, or they read every Sabbath day. And it says in 28, he goes on and says, "And though they found no cause of death in him," in Christ, "yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him." Ooh, that's interesting. You see where it says fulfilled all that was written of him? That word fulfilled there is the Greek word teleo, and it means ended. Now, I want to read you the definition from the concordance for this word teleo. It's interesting. If you look in your Bible, it's the word fulfilled there. And I'm in verse, when they had fulfilled all that was written, verse 29. The word fulfilled means this. Teleo. It means to bring about, complete, fulfill, accomplish. Not to end a thing or state, but to bring about a complete and perfect one. It is the completion of something by its ending, not ending it just abruptly uncompleted. Do you see the difference? It means completion. And when they had fulfilled, when they had completed all that was written of him, all the prophecies about what should happened to Christ as he was being crucified, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. And then here's the verse that always gets Paul in trouble. But God raised him from the dead. You hear that, Muslims? God raised him from the dead. Amen and amen. God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days, verse 31. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Yep, there are witnesses running around who actually saw this. There are witnesses available who can attest, eyewitnesses that saw it happen. He says in verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, it's the same promise that he mentioned up there in verse 23. He said, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Jesus being raised was the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers. Amen and amen. I can't say it any plainer than that. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was direct fulfillment to the promises made to the fathers. And he goes on in verse 33. He says this, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's in Psalms 2:7, incidentally, if you want to look it up. He says in 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And that partial verse is quoted in Isaiah 55, verse 3, if you want to look that one up. Verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, it wasn't like Paul not to use his scripture. And Barney's doing an excellent job in his study of going back and looking at the fulfillment of as many of these scripture quotations in the book of Acts that he can find. I commend him on that. He says, wherefore in verse 35 he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Of course, that's Psalm 16:10. It's also quoted over in Acts chapter 2, same verse. Verse 36, look at this. Paul goes on to explain it in terms that anybody can understand. He says in 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. David fell on sleep. That's the Greek word koimeomai. Koimeomai. I'll get it right in a minute. I want to read you the definition in the Companion Bible of this Greek word. Koimeomai. If I can find it here. And I'm in the wrong place. Hold on. Let me find the right pen mark here. There are two words that the Holy Spirit could have used in saying what happened to David, where it says he fell on sleep. There are two words that the Holy Spirit had the choice of using. One was kathudo. It means to compose oneself for sleep. That one occurs 22 times and is never used of death. That's not the one the Holy Spirit chose to use. The one the Holy Spirit chose to use is koimeomai. And this means to fall asleep unintentionally. Hence, this latter is used of death, as it is involuntary, while kathudo is voluntary. See this difference illustrated in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 10. You can tell the difference because both words are used in those verses. We're not going to look at them, but I want you to understand what's going on here. When it says David fell on sleep, he's asleep with the hope of resurrection. Death for the believer is always referred to with this word. Always referred to as sleep in the scripture. I want you to note that. It's not perishing, which is apolomai. It means, kaomiomai means sleep. He fell on sleep, as it says in there. For David, after he had served his own, I'm in Acts 13:36. After he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. David's body rotted, is what it says. He saw corruption. Now the body of Christ, what? Never saw no such corruption. But he, it says in verse 37, whom God raised again, as Paul has already made us keenly aware, saw no corruption. The Lord Jesus Christ's body absolutely saw no corruption. Verse 38, Paul goes on. And I want to try to get down at least, we might try to finish the whole thing, but I got to move on here. I know time's running long. He said, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren. Here he's winding it up. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, wait a minute. Is that a little different from what John was preaching? Yes, it is. That through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Listen to this in verse 39. And by him, I'm going to read you the English version. And I'm going to read you the corrected Greek version. Or the way I think the verse ought to read according to the helps that I have. In the English it says, and by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Wow. Can you imagine saying that to a group of Jews in a synagogue who had been sitting there for eons reading the law and the prophets? That had to be a kick in the teeth. That verse should read, if you put it back correctly in the Greek, I believe it should read this way. And in this one, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you were not able to be justified in the law of Moses. There is a justification in Christ that you can't find in the law of Moses, he says. Wow. This Christ whom you crucified holds your forgiveness. He holds your justification. The law of Moses can't give it to you, folks. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can. That's what he's telling them. He says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses. He says in verse 40, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. He's giving them a warning. Paul says, I've told you the good news, now here's the warning. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Paul said, beware that you aren't the people that's being talked about here in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. That's where that's quoted from. And that's the end of Paul's discourse there. He said his piece. It says then, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Now, that verse is not correct. If you go back and put it back in the text of the Greek, it should read, and were going out of the synagogue, they besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Remember, it's the same group of Jews. They're going out of the synagogue. That's a mistranslation there. The term the Gentiles should be the Greek word they. And the where it says, and when the Jews up there, you got to omit that too. Go back and look at the notes in the CB and put that verse back correctly, and it'll help you understand what's going on. But literally what he's talking about here in 42, the Jews went out of the synagogue, and they besought that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. They basically went out and said, Paul, we want to hear about this again next week. Now, when the congregation was broken up, verse 43, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So that was Paul and Barnabas doing the persuading. He persuaded these men to continue in the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas was the ones dispensing the grace of God, the message of the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day, here's the day they asked for, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Isn't that something? But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, as always, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. I want you to look at verse 46. I want you to highlight it. I want you to put a star beside it or underline it or whatever you do in your Bible. And I want you to remember it. You have the grafting in action right here. Mike's been teaching in the book of Romans. He's right now going back through chapters 9 through 11, which makes it perfectly clear what God was doing with the grafting in of the Gentiles into the root of the nation of Israel. And here it is in action. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and they said this. They said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. It was necessary, Jews, that we first bring the word of God to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to who? We turn to the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles are going to get their shot at this same message. The Gentiles there in Antioch of Pisidia are going to hear the message that the Jews of that area rejected. For so hath the Lord commanded us. He goes on in verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And that's quoted from Isaiah 49:6. He caps it with the scripture that goes with it. Isn't that something? The grafting in action. I got a note right beside that verse in my Bible. It says the grafting in action. You can watch it happen, just like on the news. It says in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, see, now they've had their chance. The Gentiles hear it. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And they were, and you can even add there, and they were grafted into Israel's hope. Because that's what happened. Go back and read Romans 9 through 11. It says, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. They kicked them out. Who was responsible for that? Yep, you guessed it, the Jews. The Jews who did not and would not believe, the Jews who would not turn loose of their religion and put their faith in Christ. It says in 51, but they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust off of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And amen and amen. We'll stop there. I didn't mean to get so preachy, but I get pretty excited about this sometimes. And you got to cut me some slack. I didn't get to speak Sunday, so I was all saved up and stored up there for you. So we'll stop here tonight. Let me stop the recording.